briefly open in prayer once more. God, our Father, you are a great King. You have given us your word that we might know you. And so we pray this morning, show us your glory. Let us see that you are worthy of all glory. Let us see that you are worthy of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? Have you ever asked those questions? I bet you have. Because no matter what culture you live in, no matter what age of history, we know instinctually that we must be here for a reason. Maybe you think you know your purpose in life. Maybe you think it's something to do with your career. Perhaps you feel as though you were made to be a chef, or a mechanic, or a police officer. Or maybe you would answer the question somehow related to your kids. Maybe you would see humanity's purpose as a whole being to perpetuate the human race, have children. There have been a lot of ideas thrown around to answer the question of what is our purpose. What if I told you that the answer to the question is actually contained in God's word? My argument this morning is that God has defined your purpose already because he created you. What is your chief end? You were made to live for the glory of God. I have 4 points for you this morning, and you'll find them in your sermon outline, which you can follow along. It's in your bulletin if that's helpful for you. The first point is God. The essence of glory. Second, man, tarnished mirrors of glory. Third, Christ, the perfect mirror of glory. And fourth, what now? Get back on track for God's glory. If you're a visitor with us at RGC, this sermon is different from our normal habit. Usually we preach through entire books of the Bible, but as BJ mentioned earlier, at the beginning of the year, we often take a break from that to focus on some important topics. And this sermon is the first of two sermons based on question one of the Westminster Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer being, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this week I'm going to discuss man's purpose in glorifying God. And next week we're going to hear from Eric Larson about enjoying God forever. So we've come to point one, God, the essence of glory. The first thing we need to understand about how the Bible uses the word glory is that there's actually two types of glory. There's what we call intrinsic glory, and there's what we call ascribed glory. And those are words you probably aren't familiar with. So let's dive in. Let's think about intrinsic glory first. Intrinsic glory means this. God is glorious. What I'm declaring to you now is not an opinion, but an objective fact. God is objectively, intrinsically, within himself, glorious. He was glorious in eternity past. He will be glorious in eternity future. He requires no affirmation of his glory from anyone else to shore up his self-esteem of his glory. He is glorious. God's intrinsic glory is the shining radiance of his greatness, his majesty, his divinity, his holiness, is beauty. And God's glory is essential to his nature. If God had no glory, he would not be God. God's intrinsic glory is the glory that can never be added to or subtracted from God for all eternity. He is glorious. He is God. And it is shown through his attributes. He is infinite in majesty, power, love, holiness, knowledge, righteousness, and wisdom. This is the character of God, the eternal, unchanging, the great I am. That is God's intrinsic glory. But there's a second way that the Bible uses the word glory. Earlier I called that ascribed glory. Ascribed glory is the glory that we give to God when we praise him. It's called ascribed glory because it's not actually adding to God's intrinsic glory. It is simply recognizing the greatness that is already there, attributing praise to God. Let's look at some examples of ascribed glory in Scripture. Hear these words from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 through 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Or how about Revelation chapter 4, verse 11? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. These passages are praising God. They're recognizing his greatness shown through his character and through his deeds. This is ascribed glory. Ascribed glory is the glory we give to God through praise. And what's more, it is his due. Did you notice that in the passage from 1 Chronicles? It says in verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. God does not need our praise in the sense that without it he would not be glorious, but it is his due. He is owed our praise. The glory is his, and he demands it from us. And this is why God does everything that he does. He does all things for his own glory. Let me pause right here. Does that idea bother you? Does God seem selfish to you? Maybe even narcissistic? Friend, be careful. Do not accuse God of wrong. For any other being in the universe to require the glory of man would be sin, but not for God. God is the greatest, most wonderful being that exists. It is both good and right that God's aim is to glorify himself. How is it good? Well, in God's glorifying of himself, we bear witness to his greatness. This is not a selfish thing. On the contrary, it would be unkind for God to hide his glory from us. He is the best thing that there is. The kindest thing he could do is show himself to us. Well, how is it right for God to glorify himself? As the scripture says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory because you created all things. God is worthy of glory because he has created us. He's created you. He has the right to demand your praise. And he is so wonderful, even if he did not demand your praise. It would be right to give it to him. He is that great. So far we've considered God, the essence of glory. God's intrinsic glory is the glory he has in himself. Ascribed glory is the glory we give to him, which is his due. And it is both good and right for God to demand glory for himself. What is the primary way that God has chosen to glorify himself? It's through man. And this brings me to my second point. Man, tarnished mirrors of glory. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you got kind of lost in point one, this is a great opportunity where I want you to focus back in, because we're going to talk about you now. Of all creatures, you were made especially for the glory of God. You were made to reflect God's glory back to him like a mirror. And here's how. You were made to reflect God's glory back to him by obeying his command to imitate his character and act as his representative. That is how God intends for you to glorify him, by reflecting his very likeness. That's your purpose. So read with me Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. We're going to examine God's creation of man when he gave us this purpose. And just for a little context, this passage is right in the middle of the creation narrative on the sixth day. God is about to finish his creation with the crown jewel, mankind. Beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Those are probably familiar verses to you. So let's remind ourselves of what they mean. First, God makes man in his own image. Then he commands him to be his representative, ruling over the whole earth. And then he commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with more image bearers. Let me say that in a different way. God gives the charge to Adam and Eve, "Imitate my character. I made this garden for you. Now expand its borders. Carry on the work that I have begun. I made you in my image. Now reproduce. Fill the earth with even more image bearers. I am king over all the earth. Now as my representatives, rule in my name." God charges Adam and Eve to be like him and to represent him on the earth. Is this for man's glory? No. This is for God's glory. God wants the entire earth to be filled with his image. It's all for God's glory. What else does this passage teach us about how we glorify God? Well, giving glory to God is not just the act of praising him in worship. It's about obedience. It's about worshiping God with our lives, All of life is ultimately worship. It is about fulfilling his purpose for humanity. To obey his command, to imitate his character, and act as his representative. Reflecting his glory back to him like a mirror. That is what it means to glorify God. So that's how it started. How's it going now? Did Adam and Eve carry out God's command to glorify him with their lives? Well, no. In Genesis chapter 3, the ancient serpent comes along, the devil, and he is the enemy of God. He wants to destroy the works of God, and he wants to steal God's glory. He sets his sights on the chief of God's creation, mankind. And first, he invites Eve to doubt God's words, saying, "Did God really say?" And then the serpent outright contradicts what God had told Adam and Eve. God had commanded them not to eat of one tree in the garden, lest they die. But the serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's why God doesn't want you to have it. He's holding out on you. And so the temptation for Adam and Eve is to take God off the throne and place themselves on the throne. The serpent says, "You can be like God." That'd be nice, wouldn't it? No one to tell you what to do. No one to say, "You can't have that. You can be the king. You can rule yourself." God made Adam and Eve to reflect his glory back to him, but the serpent was tempting them, saying, "Why should you give God the glory? Why not keep the glory? Why not keep it for yourself?" Before we go any further thinking about this, I want to make it absolutely clear. This idea that you can keep the glory for yourself, it's a lie. The serpent is telling Eve a lie. The truth is, you can't ultimately steal glory from God. He won't let you. It's his. God says, "My glory I will not give to another." Isaiah 48:11. It's his glory. God will glorify himself. You can be sure of that. It's a foolish thing to believe the lie that we can ultimately succeed in stealing God's glory. But did Adam and Eve believe the lie? They did. Eve, when she was tempted, took the fruit from the tree and she ate. And she gave some to Adam and he ate. And in a moment, the image of God in man was marred. The glory reflecting mirror of mankind was tarnished forever. And we know that this has not affected just Adam. It has affected all mankind. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Friends, we have all sinned in Adam. And so now our default condition is not righteousness, but unrighteousness. As it is written, "No one is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." From the day Adam sinned until now, we have not sought the glory of God. We've sought our own glory. We've turned away from God. We've become self-centered. We've become curved in upon ourselves, desperately trying to hoard the glory for ourselves that rightly should go to God. This is the sin of idolatry. And it is the fundamental sin of which we are all guilty. God should be on the throne of our hearts, but we'd rather push him off, climb onto the throne ourselves. We want the glory. It's been said, we are glory thieves. I wonder if you're here today, do you believe that? Non-Christian, there might be lots of reasons that you use to explain your continued disinterest in Jesus. But here's the real truth. If you're willing to face it, you aren't ready to give him the glory yet. You're still pursuing the glory for yourself. You're still pursuing the good life of the here and now for yourself. You're still worshiping your idols, whatever they might be, money, career, pleasure, health, relationships, children, success, comfort, ease, all the things you pursue instead of Christ, they're ultimately stand-ins for you. It's what you want, not what God wants. You're pursuing your own glory. God made you to glorify him, not to glorify yourself. How do you think God is going to respond to your attempt to steal his glory? Will he do nothing? No. He will act. Scripture says that God has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. If you do not change course, if you continue to live for your own glory, God will condemn you. He will judge you. And he will sentence you to an eternity in hell. How can you avoid this judgment? Is the answer to simply start living for the glory of God? Well, I'm afraid it's not quite that easy. Ever since the fall, our inclination to sin has been hardwired into us. We can't just stop sinning under our own power. It's not possible. But even if we could just resolve to live for God's glory from here on out, we can't erase our previous disobedience. So can we fix this ourselves? No. The answer lies not within ourselves. God had to do something to save us out of our helplessness. This is where Jesus comes in. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to point number three in your sermon outline. Christ, the perfect mirror of glory. I want to emphasize two subpoints about Jesus as it relates to the glory of God. First, his person, and second, his work. First, the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the perfect mirror of God's glory. Remember how I defined reflecting God's glory? We reflect God's glory back to him by obeying his command to imitate his character and act as his representative. And all of this, Jesus did perfectly. Jesus is the perfect mirror of God's glory. Turn to John chapter 5. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He never sinned. He always obeyed his father and always acted in accord with his father's character. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." As a man, Jesus perfectly reflected the character of his Father, acting as his representative. Whatever he sees the Father doing, the Son does likewise. But Jesus is more than just a perfect man. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Did you hear that? Jesus does not just reflect God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. He has this glory within himself. The goodness, the righteousness, the kindness he displayed on earth was not simply a reflection of the character of God. It was God's character in the flesh. Because Jesus was more than an image bearer of God. He was God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus was God in the flesh, come to perfectly glorify his Father and to do the work that his Father commanded. And what work is that? Listen to Jesus' own words in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, 27 and 28. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus expresses feelings of fear in this passage. His final work will be his greatest and yet most dreadful. But he is comforted that in the road ahead, God the Father will be glorified. What work is this that Jesus goes to? It is the cross. Jesus goes to glorify his Father, and he goes to die. The hour that Jesus speaks of is the hour of the cross, where he would be stripped, mocked, beaten, scourged, and crucified. In this hour, God the Father would pour out his wrath for sin upon the Son, counting the Son as guilty for the sins of all the people who would ever place their faith in Jesus, that they might have eternal life in him. And you might think it peculiar, but this moment is at the edge of the climax of God's glory. How is it that in this gruesome execution of an innocent man, God is glorified? Here's how. I want to call your attention to a famous passage of scripture in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses asks God to show him his glory. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passes before him declaring, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God declares his glory to Moses, by describing his character. But this proclamation of the name of God contains within it a tension. God is said to be merciful and gracious, forgiving the iniquity of thousands, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. His mercy and his justice are held forth equally. How can that be? How can a just God forgive sins? How can passing over sins not violate God's justice? Think of a judge commuting the sentence of a convicted murderer. Would that be just? Of course not. But God's word says that he will forgive sins. How can that be? It is only through the cross. It is only through the cross that God can forgive the guilty and not forgo his justice. All his justice has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus. God can freely forgive sinners because he took the penalty for sin upon himself. This is so that, as it says in Romans 3:26, God might be both just and the justifier. So you see, the cross of Christ is the perfect lens of God's glory. It is at the cross of Christ that God's glory comes into full focus. All of his attributes sing together in full harmony at the cross. His mercy and generosity are shown in that he gives of his very self to forgive us, and yet his perfect holiness and justice are by no means compromised. The cross shows God's love for sinners, that he went to such lengths to save him, and at the same time his hatred of sin, that the death of God's own son was the cost of salvation. It shows forth his sovereignty to ordain it, his wisdom to bring it about in history at the proper time. And in the cross of Christ, he shows his faithfulness, that all of the promises have come true through the work of Christ. And we know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ successfully accomplished all this, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death and the devil. He defeated all his enemies. He saved all his people. He kept every promise. Do you not see that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God has seen fit to most glorify himself? And isn't it telling that the way God saw fit to most glorify himself was in an act of kindness toward you? What does this say about God's heart? Oh, non-Christian, please see that the heart of God towards you is not selfishness, but generosity. He would have you come to him in faith. You've not pursued his glory. He knows that. But he would have you come to him and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. He died for sinners just like you. He took the wrath that you deserve. He lived the perfect life that you have not lived. And he offers all this to you freely as a gift. Won't you take it? He offers it to you freely. Won't you take it? I've come now to our fourth point. What now? How do we get back on course for God's glory? The first step of getting back on course for God's glory is to come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. If you will have Jesus, he commands you to do two things: turn away from your sin and trust him. First, turning away from sin means that you resolve to stop seeking your own glory. And you resolve instead to seek God's glory instead. It means you must recognize that you have offended the King of the universe. And you've hoarded the glory for yourself that was rightly his, but no more. Repentance is resolving to stop stealing God's glory. And second, trust in Christ. Trust that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God. He is the Savior. And trust that Jesus did everything necessary to pay for your sins and obey in your place so that you can be counted as righteous before God. If you repent and turn to Christ, you have this promise from God. Forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life. Those who have trusted in Christ have been born again, given a new heart with a new nature and new desires, no longer bent toward the pursuit of self-glory, but now free to seek God's glory. But more than that, God has sent his Spirit to dwell in the heart of every believer to comfort, to teach, and to mature us so that we can progress to a greater and greater obedience, progressing every day closer to our true purpose, to reflect the glory of God. With every day, the Spirit of God is taking that tarnished mirror, and he's shining it up. He's cleaning off the rust, the dirt, and the corrosion of sin. He is helping us to more and more reflect the glory of God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, how can you set out to get back on course for God's glory? Well, we have some excellent passages in the New Testament that speak to this. I'm going to read two for you. They're brief. You don't have to turn there. The first passage is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The second passage is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These texts are not very complicated. Here's the command. Glorify God in everything that you do. The command of God is to live our entire lives for him from here on out. Does that mean we can never do anything that we enjoy? We can never eat a delicious meal and enjoy it? Listen to a piece of music and enjoy it. Watch a movie and enjoy it. We are living for God's glory, after all, not our own, so we better stop doing all the things that we like. Not at all. That would be a misunderstanding of this command. 1 Corinthians says that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the clear implication is that everything we do in life, apart from sin, can be done to God's glory. Including enjoying the blessings of God's world. Everything we enjoy can be received with thankfulness to the God who gave it. When we delight in the evening sky, or a delicious meal, or the sweet sound of music, we are enjoying the goodness of God shone in creation. That brings him glory. But more than the things we enjoy, what about the things we don't enjoy so much? Don't you see that this command reaches every corner of your life? So whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Work hard at your job for God's glory. Care well for your children for God's glory. Pay your taxes for God's glory. Shovel your driveway for God's glory. What about suffering? Can we glorify God through our suffering? Certainly so. The Lord Jesus suffered for God's glory. So suffer hardship for God's glory. Trust God through unemployment for God's glory. Endure chronic pain for God's glory. Grieve the death of a loved one for God's glory. All the corners of our lives, even the dark and painful ones, are actually filled with great significance. We are God's image bearers living in God's world, so we ought to live for His glory. As you can see, this command to live for the glory of God is very broad. So I don't want to leave you aimless. I want to help give you some direction to get back on course for the glory of God if you're off the track. There is something that God is doing right now in the world, in which He is most glorified. If we want to live for His glory, we ought to pay attention to what this is. Remember how I defined a life lived reflecting the glory of God? I said, we reflect His glory by obeying His command to imitate His character and act as His representatives. And remember, in the beginning, God commanded Adam and Eve to fulfill that purpose through dominion. Fill the earth and subdue it. But since then, much has changed. With the fall of man and the coming of the Lord Jesus, we have a new mandate from Christ Himself. Christ has commanded us to go making disciples of anyone and everyone we can, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. This is called the Great Commission. And when we do this, we are imitating God's character and we are acting as His representatives. This reflects His glory. And this mission field is everywhere. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your very home. The mission field is all around us, everywhere that there are those outside of Christ. So what should you do to seek God's glory in this way? You need to disciple yourself, and you need to disciple others. So, you need to disciple yourself. Implied in going and teaching the gospel to others is that you're a student of the gospel yourself. There are lots of things I could say about how to be a disciple of Christ, but the best thing I would commend to you is faithful participation in your local church. Sit under the word preached. Sing with the saints. Pray together. Observe the ordinances given by the Lord Jesus. And give to your local church. This glorifies God. You are supporting the Great Commission when you simply give to your local church. I cannot overemphasize how important the church is to your pursuit of God's glory. To the extent that you're engaged with your church, you will be equipped and encouraged to live for God and not yourself. And over time, your commitment to the church will pay the dividends of a growing godly character. And this reflects His glory. And the more your character reflects that of God, and the more you see yourself as His representative, the more your heart will burn with compassion for the lost, and the more you will endeavor to pursue evangelism. This is the goal at every stage of the Christian life. Believing kids, you can start this right now. You can glorify God by obeying your parents, listening to your teachers, by doing your chores, by studying hard, by growing in your love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by telling your friends about Him. This honors God. Believing teens, you can glorify God in picking a career. If you're a young man, might full-time ministry be in your future? Or what about missions? That would certainly bring glory to God to devote your life to the proclamation of the gospel. But what if explicit gospel ministry isn't in your future? Does that mean you can't glorify God? By no means. God is glorified by any job done well. More than that, a job well done speaks well of Christ, since as Christians, we represent Christ to the watching world. So whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Workers, glorify God by working hard. Show your co-workers the faithfulness that befits a servant of Christ. And be bold to share the gospel with them. Tell them about the King who has come to reconcile us to Himself. This brings God glory. Parents, you can glorify God by raising your children to know the Lord Jesus. Mothers, you glorify God when you take care of the normal household chores, when you simply love your children, when you prepare a meal for the family, in hope that the gospel you preach to your children will have the weight of your faithfulness behind it. Fathers, you glorify God when you work hard to provide for your family. You glorify God when you model Christian love for your unbelieving children. You glorify God when you raise them to seek the Lord Jesus. Older saints, has the opportunity to glorify God passed for you? Not at all. You can set about glorifying God from here on out. You can pray. You can encourage. You can pass on the wisdom that you have to the next generation. You can model for us, younger saints, what it looks like to run the race all the way for the glory of God. Even when the decay of time makes life difficult, even painful, and it would be easy to be discouraged, your example encourages us and it honors God. This is what God is doing in the world today. He is about the business of glorifying Himself by the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. So make your life about this gospel in whatever context, whatever stage of life, whatever profession, whatever culture. You will live a life that glorifies God if you make it about the gospel. So, Redeeming Grace Church, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. Let's pray. Oh God, you have made us, and you have given us everything, and you have saved us through the Lord Jesus. Now let us live for your glory. We ask for your guidance and your grace in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.